Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 21 through 28, if you care to follow. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord, the Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshiped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they.
What was just read in our hearing was the institution of the Passover feast. The first time that it was partaken of, God delivered to Moses and to Aaron, told them exactly the things the people were to do in order to partake of the Passover the way that God intended them to do. Then in verse 27, he told the people that this was something that they were supposed to do when they came into the land, that when they were to come into the land of Canaan, they were to continue to observe this Passover so that they might remember the things that God had done for them when he delivered them out of Egypt. But he also says that it's to be used as a teaching exercise for the people as well, that when their children, who weren't in Egypt when they came out of the land, saw them partaking of the Passover and all the things that were involved in that, that when their children asked them, well, what do you mean by this? Then that was an available time for them to teach their children the things that God had done for the people when they were coming out of Egypt. But it was a memorial that they were to observe year after year so that they would never forget the things that God had done for them. I'd like for us to consider for a moment the things that we teach when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It too is a memorial that God has set up for us, that we might remember the things that he has done for us. We also need to be mindful that the things that we do, whether it's in our worship assemblies here or out in the world as we go about and we interact with the people of this world and we interact with our co-workers and our fellow students and our peers, that the things that we say, the things that we do, teach lessons. And all of our actions teach. And we can either be teaching truth or we can teach error by the things that we do. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, after the law had been delivered to the people, Moses was admonishing them, described why these laws were so strict, why the statutes and the things that God had delivered to them were put in place, the reason that God had for all of these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, he says, Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God intended the statutes and Israel to be an example to the other people by the things that they did, through the statutes, the laws, the commandments that they obeyed. The people of Israel were supposed to stand out from among the other nations among them because of the things that God had delivered to them, the things that they observed. they were to make a distinction between Israel and the other nations around them. And in similar fashion, Paul admonishes the Corinthians a few times in the first letter to the Corinthians that the things that they do, the actions, the things that they participate in, is supposed to make a distinction between them and the rest of the people that they live around in the city there in Corinth. In particular, he goes into great detail in chapters 8 through 10 describing the things that they were to participate in and the things that they were to be mindful of, that there were some who would partake of the things that were offered to idols. In the eyes of some of the people that they saw, they viewed that as being worship to the idols. And Paul is telling the brethren there in Corinth, be mindful of the things that you're doing. If someone thinks that you're worshiping the idol, then don't eat the meat. You can avoid eating certain foods in order to not teach error to someone else. He goes into time and time again in this these few chapters here describing that there should be no sharing or no teaching that the things offered to idols are the same things that are offered to God. That there is to be a distinction between the two. In similar manner, there's also modern-day examples of how the things that we have set up as memorials, the days of observances that the countries and various countries have, are designed to teach certain things about that country as well. We go to Washington, D.C., this nation's capital. You see memorials and monuments set up to many of the people that helped found this country. If you were to go into many of these memorials, it has certain sayings about them. It teaches the people who go and see these memorials about those people who helped establish this country. It helps them to understand the things that the country was built on. And that's what a memorial is supposed to try to do, to bring to remembrance the things that were done in the past, to help teach a lesson to those who weren't there, that they too might be able to understand and remember it as well. So now I'd like for us to consider the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial supper, the memorial that the Lord Himself established to help remind everybody of the things that, of the reason why He died, the things that He came to this life to accomplish. We see, I'd like for us to consider first, though, what are the implements of it? The implements were chosen for a specific reason, as was read to us during the time of the Passover back in Exodus. God had all of the children of Israel remove everything that was leavened from their homes, all the breads, every aspect of leaven from their homes. And anyone that was caught with leaven in their house was to be cut off from the nation. We see that when Jesus established this memorial feast, that it was during the time of the Passover, and it was during the feast of the unleavened bread. So in their house there was to be nothing that was leaven. The elements that He used to establish this memorial were the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, as He calls it in Matthew 26. He just calls it out, the contents of the cup. The fruit of the vine He used and established to represent His blood as well. So the elements that He has had specific significance to them. And also the time that we eat it. The reason that I had initially used this lesson, I got into a discussion with a friend of mine while I was in school, and they were wondering why I wouldn't go to their services with them. They went to a denominational service on the next following Sunday, and they invited me to come. And the reason that I gave at that time was that I knew that if I were to go with them, they weren't going to observe the Lord's Supper. And from reading and studying, I knew that that was something that the apostles and God has commanded us to do on the first day of the week. And their response to that was, well, you go to a small group. There's only a few people there. It only takes you a few minutes to do that. For us, there's hundreds of people that attend with us. It just takes too much time if we were to do that every week. So we do it maybe once a month or on set days throughout the year. But what an answer like that really shows is a lack of understanding of what this memorial is really all about. It was designed to be a weekly memorial to bring to our minds again and again on a weekly basis the things that God has done for us. We as a people are common to neglect and forget certain things, but this was an event, and the things that this supper represents are things that God intended for us never to forget. The sacrifice, the things that were done for us. So I'd like for us to go ahead and continue and understand the things that we teach when we observe the Lord's Supper. We teach the basic fundamental facts of the gospel when we observe the Lord's Supper. We teach that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, left the glories of heaven, and came to this earth to die for our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like for us to begin by reading this full passage here, because we'll reference it often, but 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21. In verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you have not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So again, starting out here, we see that Paul the Apostle, while speaking to the church in Corinth, is saying that this supper, this memorial, holds great importance. We are to understand its meaning and understand what it is we're gathering together to do. Verse 23, he explains it further. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now consider that. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we partake of this supper, we're proclaiming to those who see us partake it, those that we talk to about it, we proclaim that the Lord came to this earth and died. The very basic fundamental fact of the gospel. And further, we declare that it happened every time we take it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So again, what did we read in 1 Corinthians 11? We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In chapter 15, these four verses here, Paul further describes what that gospel is, the meaning behind his death, that he died for our sins according to Scripture, to fulfill the Scriptures and the prophecies that God had given to man. He also says that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We proclaim the Lord's death, proclaim the fundamental fact that he came, he died for our sins, he was buried, that he rose again the third day. We also affirm that it was suffered as a substitute for us, for our own sins. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is again describing the things that Jesus did for this world, the love that he had and the actions that he did for us. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, what was the point in all of that? Why did Jesus have to come, and why did he die? How was he a propitiation or a substitute for our sins? As Paul had said, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Other scriptures tell us that the penalty of sin is death, that those who sin deserve to die under the justice of God. And yet, here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul describes to the Romans the aspect that this has, that in order to be just, God had to have some type of sacrifice. Someone had to die for the sins that were committed in this world. The person that died was Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, one who had committed no sin. As we've studied in times past about types and antitypes, the sacrifices for sins under the Old Testament were to be perfect, spotless, blemishless lambs that the things of the that people were to offer on behalf of their sins to God were to be perfect and without blemish. In this life, in order to truly accommodate the sins that humans have committed, the blood of bulls and goats and animals couldn't truly cleanse us of it, as we'll talk about later on. But we see that it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to leave heaven to be that perfect sacrifice for us, as a substitute to die in our stead. And again, over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus describes it this way. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Ransom is a word that more of us understand than propitiation, perhaps. The days of the Old West, if someone were a criminal, the law enforcement officers would put a ransom out on that person. And the ransom was the amount that the law was willing to pay in order to have this person captured, this person stopped. Because of the things that they had committed, the ransom would change. We see here that the ransom that was paid on our behalf was the death of the Son of God, that God Himself was willing to come to this earth and give His life as a ransom for all of us. What a great price that was to pay for the fact of our sins. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we teach these fundamental facts of the gospel. The Son of God was willing to come to this earth to live a perfect life, that He died, was buried, that He rose the third day again. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we also teach that the church and the unity of it, that the church was designed to be one and unified. And the partaking of the Lord's Supper is a way that we express that unity to others that see us partaking of it. All around this world, there are people that on the first day of the week partake of the Lord's Supper. They do the things that the gospel has proclaimed to them. They're abiding by the ways and the teachings that the apostles have set forth. Paul described it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And again, we see in the context of 1 Corinthians 10 there, he's trying to draw a distinction in our actions between being a partaker of the things of this world, those idols and the demons that they were offering and sacrificing to back in the city of Corinth, and the things of the worship and service of God. We see these things as he draws the distinction in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And again in verse 18, he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And again, he's describing the things of the altar of Christ and the altar of the demons. He's saying that those that would partake of the altar or the emblems of Christ are become sharers and partakers, all of the same. Continuing on in verse 21, he again says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Again, he's describing the distinction that needs to be made in our own minds and about the importance of the things that are described in this table. We can't have our lives torn between the world that we live in and the things of this gospel. When we understand the things that this is described to memorialize, to bring to our remembrance, it further drives us to understand the aspects of it. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, going back to what was read earlier, how this is described to be a unifying aspect, that to show the world that we all dwell together in unity. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Notice again what he says in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This is an important aspect that all of the church were to participate in. They weren't to be doing it on their own as things that would distinguish one person from another, but this was a unifying factor among the church there. This wasn't to be their own personal meals. This was to be something that they as the church, the assembled body of Christ in that area, were to do together that would draw the distinction between them and the things of the rest of this world. It wasn't to be a fill-your-stomach type of meal. It was to be, let's come together and observe and remember the whole reason why we are the church here, why we comprise the church in this area. It shows to the people that would observe us as well that we dwell together in unity. No matter where you go across this nation, you'll find churches that will partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in the way that He has prescribed them to partake of it. You look around the religious world at large, it presents another aspect to the people that would observe them. There's confusion and much distinction between them. Some will partake of it, some won't. Some use one emblem, some will use a different. As we can even see, there's some that, rather than just fruit of the vine, they use fermented, or those things that would have leaven, or leaven is a type of fermentation. People will use leavened wine, if you will, in partaking of these things. These things are emblems that the Lord had established Himself for a particular reason at a particular time. But we see much confusion in the world around us. But yet, when we do things the way that the Lord has prescribed, it shows unity to the rest of the world as well. You also need to notice that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we teach the existence and the validity of the New Testament. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, Mark 14 and verse 24, it says, "And He said to them," this is Jesus, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Again, when He's instituting and setting up this memorial, He says this is the blood of the new covenant. The people of Israel lived under a covenant for God, between them and God, for hundreds of years. Yet at the establishment of this new memorial, Jesus is declaring that there is a new covenant that will be established between God and between men. Again, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, He again says, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus shed His blood to establish a new covenant between God and man. We know that the New Testament, this new covenant, stands complete in the way that it's been delivered to man. In Jude chapter 3, the Apostle Jude describes that this new covenant and the faith that it describes is complete. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith, the gospel, the New Testament, the things that are described in the New Testament, all coincide. They all describe the same thing. The New Testament further expounds upon the things that were delivered in the gospel. Gospel simply means the good news. And as Paul described it to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15, as we read earlier, the gospel that he received from the Lord and he delivered to them was the fact that Christ came to this earth, He died for our sins, was buried and raised again. The faith that the whole New Testament, or the faith that these people, we under the New Testament, is founded upon, is upon that fact that the Son of God came to die for our sins, and was buried and raised again. We see again that the rest of the New Testament, as we read through it, further expounds upon the things that we as those who have our faith grounded in these aspects of the gospel, things that we are to participate in, the things that we are to understand, the new lives that we are to lead in it. So when we describe the gospel, the New Testament, the faith, it all describes similar aspects of it, but it only expounds upon it. And as Judas said, that this was once for all delivered unto mankind. And in John chapter 16, while Jesus is praying and speaking to the apostles, In John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, he promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And he described and told them that when the Spirit of truth has come to them, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So again, the things that the Holy Spirit expounded to the apostles and the apostles spread and taught to the people were the things that Jesus wanted us to understand and to know. And as Jude put it, or as Jesus put it here, he would guide them into all truth. There was nothing more that were to come that was to come after the time of the apostles. The apostles would know all things, and the things that they described and gave to the rest of the people to understand, as Paul was expounding to the Romans, to the Corinthians, as we talked about earlier. This comprises all truth, these things. And as Jude put it, that it was once for all delivered to the saints. And again, it expresses that the New Testament is not to be altered in any way, that it is complete as delivered from God. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Paul emphasizes to the Christians in Galatia, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So again, the great import of staying true to the things that God has revealed to us. When Jesus said that he has established the new covenant in his blood, and he's delivered the things pertaining to that new covenant to us, we need to understand the importance of maintaining the truth and the soundness of those things that were delivered to us. We teach quite a bit when we partake of these memorials and understand the things behind it and the reasons why his blood was shed and the importance behind it. And again, it helps to establish us that further that our faith rests entirely in Jesus and in his word. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, it further describes the parallel between the things that Jesus did and the things that were done under the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the lambs, the burnt offerings that were made under the Old Testament and the offices that were established there. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it continues to show how Jesus fulfilled all those things and became a parallel aspect of that to help our understanding of his role in our faith and our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." In other places, the idea of the tabernacle here describes the body of Christ, that he came as the perfect tabernacle, a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. Verse 12, "And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, focus on the strength and the power of that blood that was shed for us. He says, under the Old Testament times, God established that the sprinkling of these, that the burning of these animals and the shedding of their blood and their ashes could purify the flesh. How much more this perfect sacrifice that was sent from God? How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Again, it's describing that in order for us to be under this new covenant with Christ, he had to die for us. Describing again the power that blood had. The shedding of his blood allows us to enter into a new covenant, a new type of relationship with God that previously and without the shedding of that blood would not have been able to be achieved. Again, continuing on in verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Again, does that phrase sound familiar to what the way Jesus described the fruit of the vine? He said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. The old covenant was established between man and God, as the Hebrew writer is pointing out in verse 20 here, that this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And again, when Jesus established the new covenant, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We see the importance and the power behind that blood. Continuing on in verse 21, it says, then likewise, this is Moses, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Consider again the importance of that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission of what? Here it's describing the way to cleanse themselves of the sins that were done. Under the Old Testament, the blood was shed, and the people abiding by that covenant could have their sins rolled forward to be, in a way, pushed away from them under the Old Covenant by the shedding of blood of other animals. But here he's showing that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of these sins. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, we could have no forgiveness, no remission of our sins. So again, what is our faith built upon? But upon the precepts of the gospel, the things that we teach, the things that we proclaim to others, we partake of this memorial, the Lord's Supper. We proclaim to others the things of the gospel, that Christ was willing to leave heaven, to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, and in spite of his perfect life, to give himself as a sacrifice on behalf of us who have not lived perfect lives, that we might be forgiven of our sins. As friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, we say a lot when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Proclaim certain things, and when others ask us, well, why do you partake of these things? What does this represent? We can understand, and as the children of Israel were to teach their children and to teach those people around them by the things that they did, by the actions that they had, teach their children what the Passover meant, why they killed the Passover lamb every year and partook of those things the way God had described. This memorial is set up in like manner, that we not only teach others, but we every week, as the apostles have given us example of being done, every week we remind ourselves and each other the reasons that Christ came, the reasons he died, and the fundamental facts of the gospel. These are a few things for us to consider, but it's of great importance for us to understand these things. It's not just something that we can do by chance. Well, every Sunday or every week we might come in and decide then on the spur of the moment, will we observe the Lord's Supper? Will we partake of this memorial? It's not an annual thing. It's not a semi-annual thing. It's described as God as being very important, the things that we teach, the things that we do to remind ourselves and each other, the things that were done for us. So I hope this is a helpful lesson to us to understand the way that we teach in certain things, and the way that our actions teach not only ourselves but those among us. Perhaps I'm speaking to one of our number this morning who hasn't had the blood of Christ shed, hasn't been immersed in the blood of Christ, been buried with him in baptism, to have his sins washed away, to be cleansed of the things that were done in this life that are contrary to God. You have that opportunity at this time this morning. The things that we've described, the great sacrifice that was given of us, you can avail yourselves of the benefits of that sacrifice, that shed blood this time. If we can assist you in any way this morning, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.